Here in John chapter 8, we come to a passage in which Christ is under attack from his enemies. John chapter 8. What we've seen and what we will continue to see through the book of John is that the attacks have been increasing. That when Christ first begins his ministry, his accusers are few. But as his ministry progresses, there are more and more accusers. They accuse Jesus of sin. They falsely accuse him of blasphemy. They falsely accuse him of immorality. They eventually accuse him of drunkenness and of gluttony. And by the end of his life, masses of people are crying out, accusing Jesus. And here in the case of Christ, what we have is much smoke of accusation. But there's no fire of sin. None. And this means of accusation is one of the primary means that the devil attacks Christ and his kingdom. The very word devil means, diabolos, means accuser or slanderer or backbiter. And in our passage today, these accusations take the form of sarcastic questions. You know, there's a way to ask a question sincerely. And Jesus answered the sincere questions of his own disciples, of the apostles, gladly. And even here, he answers these insincere, accusatory questions of the Pharisees, which is such grace, isn't it? He could just ignore them, could brush them aside, but he does not. He even answers their questions, though they were loaded with accusation. But at the same time, he warns them very severely. So join with me in reading, if you will, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, and we'll read to verse 30. Hear the word of our God. John chapter 8. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to them, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we come before you, the great and holy God, with hearts full of gratitude for Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the only salvation from our sin and from our selfishness, and ultimately, the only salvation from the wrath of God. Help us to see him, to hold fast to him in faith, and strengthen our faith and love for him and for each other, even today. And help us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in verses 18 and 19, Jesus says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Now, this is a sarcastic question. The Jewish leaders knew what Jesus was claiming. He had told them this before. He says, my Father bears witness of me. And they know he's referring to God the Father because they accuse him of blasphemy, calling God his own father, therefore making his nature one with the Father. So they know what he's talking about here, but the Jews are rejecting his claim. Where is your father? They're denying that God the Father is a witness to Christ. What they're saying is, Jesus, if God the Father is a witness to you, then let him show up and bear witness right now. We haven't heard anything from your Father about who you are and who you say you are. There are those who say they heard the Father speak of you. You remember when God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," testifying of Jesus there at his baptism, and many heard. But the Pharisees are demanding more proof. Let the Father say it again from heaven. All these people who believe what the Father said, those are just your minions following you, enslaved to your power. They're not willing to accept the evidence that already exists about who Christ is. But there could also be a double meaning in their words. They might not only be asking about God the Father, they could be saying, Jesus, we know that you're an illegitimate child. There are rumors about your birth, Jesus. Joseph can't be your father. Could there be truth to these rumors? You don't really know who your father is, do you, Jesus? You keep talking about your father, but is Joseph even really your father? That's what people say. Now look at how Christ answers these accusations and innuendos in verses 19 and 21. Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." And Jesus is saying here, the reason you don't know me and you don't believe me is you don't know who I am. That's the reason you don't believe my testimony. You don't know me personally. You don't know my character. He's making an appeal to his character, saying, if you knew me, if you believed me, if you saw who I am, then you would understand that what I'm saying is true, and you'd have no basis on which to accuse me. If you knew me, you'd know my Father. And then Jesus says something very interesting in verse 21. He says, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So when Jesus says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come," he's talking about the ascension. He's going to ascend into heaven and go and be with his Father in heaven, and where I am going, you cannot come. But you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. And what's interesting here is Jesus says they will seek him. But what does Jesus mean that they will seek him? How are they going to seek him? Well, to get the answer, I think we need to look at verse 28. Where it says, "So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know." Do you see the word know? "You will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." What this says is that after the crucifixion, they're going to know. That's what lifting up means. When he's lifted up, then you'll know. After the crucifixion, they're going to know him. Well, in John, knowledge is salvation, usually. So what he's saying, some of them are going to be converted. They're going to know him, but evidently not all of them. Because the verse that we're looking at right now says, verse 21, that the Pharisees will seek him and die in their sins. And so some of them aren't going to know Christ for salvation. They're going to know Jesus in a different way. And what they're going to know is that the facts about Christ are confirmed and now finally are irrefutable. They're going to know that he always was who he claimed to be, just like the devil knows it and always knew it. Because it will be irrefutable. Then they will seek him. But think about the miracles that happened at the crucifixion. The sun was darkened. The dead were raised, and people saw dead people walking. And Christ was put into a tomb with a heavy stone rolled in front of the tomb and with armed Roman soldiers on either side, and then the stone was rolled away, and the body is gone. And not only that, but 2 Corinthians 15:6 says that more than 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. And so these Pharisees who are right now accusing him, slandering him, believing lies and rumors, are going to be proven wrong one day. And they're going to know. And they're going to seek him. But what's troubling here in verse 21 is this word "and." He says, "You will seek me and you will die in your sin." That means there's a kind of seeking that isn't sincere. That they're going to want to seek him out to see who he is and find him, but they can't be seeking him with right motives. They're seeking him in a way that still leads to death. This is a sobering truth, that it's possible to seek Christ in a way that still leads to death. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says, "This means that his hearers would seek him too late, having discovered too late that he was the Messiah whom they ought to have received, but the door of mercy would then be shut. They would seek him in vain because they had not known the day of their visitation. And the result would be that many of them would die miserably in their sins, with their sins upon them unpardoned and unforgiven." What this is saying is that there will come a day when even these accusers of Jesus will know that what he's saying is true. But their hearts will have been so hardened, they would have let themselves believe lies so often and so much, and they would have been so opposed to Jesus for so long that they are not going to ever actually seek him sincerely. They're going to be curious about him. They're going to look for him, but they've rejected him too many times, and so they're going to seek Christ in vain. And the Bible is full of passages that teach it's possible to seek Christ with wrong motives and in vain. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 28 and 29 says, "They will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." In Matthew 25, 11 and 12, Jesus is telling the parable of the virgins. And here's what he says. "Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly, I say to you, I do not know you.'" Luke 23, verses 24 to 27 says, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has arisen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer to you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will tell you, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27 says, "If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." What this is saying is it's possible to reject Christ enough, or even to lie to yourself and say you're seeking him, but harbor sins in opposition to Jesus and his truth, so that your conscience is so numb that you can never come to him in sincerity. That's a possibility. And so what Jesus is warning here is, seek the Lord while he may be found. He is before you right now, beloved, in his word. And he calls upon you to come to him, that he's God the Son and the Son of God. Flee to Christ. Do not harden your heart. Don't numb your conscience. Don't believe lies about Jesus. And you know, there are many rumors and accusations about Jesus today. If you turn on the television, you watch the History Channel or the Science Channel or really any channel, pretty much, they say science makes Christianity impossible. They have all these high-sounding arguments. They say that history makes Christianity impossible. They say now that Christ's teachings are immoral and are not worthy of an enlightened age. And the way they talk sounds persuasive, but buried in all of these slanderous accusations against Jesus is an attack on his very character. That he's not the Lord of glory. He's not the Lord of love. He's not good. He was a liar. And so what it comes down to is this. We're never going to be able to figure it all out in our heads, but do you believe that Jesus is who he says? Is he good? If you know his character, you won't doubt his word. If you know his goodness, you'll flee to him. There's plenty of evidence for Christ. In fact, Christ cites the evidence, but when you're comparing evidence with evidence and more evidence with more evidence, there's all these swirling thoughts and our minds can't figure it all out. In fact, the Bible says that the world through its wisdom did not attain the knowledge of God. You will never reason yourself to Jesus. The only way you can ever come to Christ is if you see him for who he is, and because of who he is, you believe his word. Not because it all makes sense or you figured it all out, you'll never do it, but because of his character. He says, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And so do you know Christ? Will you trust in Christ? The truth is this, people don't reject Jesus because of a lack of evidence. They reject Christ because of what they want to believe. They reject Christ because their hearts are idolatrous. They love something more than him. They don't want him personally. It's very personal. And this is why Jesus warns these Jews, you will die in your sin. He does not say, let me prove my case to you. He could. He could have brought out so much evidence that he could have answered them all, but they still wouldn't have believed because that wasn't the problem. The problem was their hearts, that you will die in your sin. And Christ is appealing to you in the same way right now. He says, come to me. Do not delay. Don't harden your conscience. Come to me. Today is the day of salvation. And so there we see this first accusatory question of the Jews. Where is your Father? Now look at the second accusatory question of these Pharisaical Jews in verse 22. The Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Now to understand this accusation, you need to understand what people in that day believed about suicide, which isn't what the Bible teaches, but it's what they believed. They believed that if you commit suicide, you're going to hell. The lowest part of Sheol. It's one of the most heinous sins possible. And so Jesus is saying we can't follow him where he's going. Well, he must be going to hell. He must be going to kill himself. When in fact, Jesus had just warned them that you will die in your sin. They knew what he was talking about. They knew that he was convicting them of their sin and warning them of hell and death. And what they did was they just turned it around on him and said, oh, well, you're telling us that. Well, actually, you're the one going to hell. You must be going to kill yourself. This is so wicked, isn't it? They hate Jesus. They have a horribly low opinion of Christ. They think Jesus is so immoral that he's going to kill himself. Just to escape the trouble they put him in. That's just like you, Jesus. You never admit that you're wrong. You're constantly evading arrest. You've broken our laws. There's plenty of witnesses and testimonies against you. All kinds of rumors about your sin and blasphemy and wrongdoing. You'll probably just kill yourself despite us all. And that's why we won't be able to join you, because where you're going is hell. But the reality is these people have no idea who Jesus is. They don't see his goodness. They don't see his love. They believe lies instead of Jesus. They've not experienced his grace in their hearts. And look at how Jesus answers them in verse 23. He said to them, you are from above. You are from below. I am from above. What he's saying here is, you are born from the earth. You're flesh. You're created. I am from above. He's saying, I am from heaven. He's claiming to be God. You're created. You're creature. I'm not. I'm the creator. You have no idea who you're accusing. And then Jesus says, you're of this world. I am not of this world. Now, in John, when it speaks of world cosmos, it usually is referring to the fallen world system, the fallen world, every tribe and nation and tongue who is wicked. And so Jesus is saying, you are born of Adam. You're born in sin. And he says, I am not of this world, though. Jesus was not born of Adam. He's born of the Holy Spirit. He has no sin. Your hearts are evil, but I am pure and holy. You think you know me, but you don't. Your accusations are false, and you're believing and making false accusations. And I look at verse 24. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So there's a sense in which Jesus is repeating the same warning he gave in verse 21. Do you hear how urgent this is? He's warning them, you will die in your sins. But then he adds a measure of hope. Even in the midst of this warning of judgment, he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So he's even telling these hard-hearted Pharisees, you can believe. Will you believe? Unless you believe, you will die in your sins. If you believe in me, you won't die in my sins. This is such mercy. These people coming at Christ with slanderous accusations, attacks against him and his character, lies about him. He still looks at them and says, "But you, will you believe in me?" And he warns them of hell. He's still preaching the gospel to them. And there's something else for us here to notice. Notice that in verse 21, Jesus says, you will die in your sin. And do you see how the word there in verse 21 is singular? You will die in your sin, singular. What Jesus may be speaking of here is the sinful nature, that we all have one sinful nature that is itself sin. That we're all born, descended from Adam with natures that are corrupt. And he's saying the nature of these Pharisees are a sin nature. That they have sinful hearts, that they have the root of evil in their very souls. This means they don't want to believe God. It's not about evidence. I said they don't want to believe. They don't seek God. They don't want to do good. Their very souls are sinful. Ephesians 2:3 says that human beings by nature are children of wrath. 2 Peter 2:14 says they have eyes full of adultery. Insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. The problem is with their hearts. They have a sin nature, and Jesus says you will die in your sin. But notice what he says in verse 24. It's plural. He says you will die in your sins. So not only do we have a sin nature, but our sin nature works itself in actual or active or actional sins, plural. And John, the same author in 1 John, says, 1 John 3:4, sin is lawlessness. So not only do we have a sin nature opposed to God by nature, and these Pharisees had this, but this sinful nature works itself out in actual transgressions against the law of God. And these Pharisees are breaking God's law by accusing Jesus the way they've been accusing him. Just think of the way they're breaking the Ten Commandments. They're lying about Christ and falsely accusing him and rejecting valid witnesses to his truthfulness. They're murdering Christ with their words by seeking his death. They're stealing Christ's good name by accusing him of such falsehoods without any real proof. They're committing idolatry, having gods before God, by refusing to trust and to love and to worship him. And because of their sinful nature and their actual sins, Jesus says, you will die. You'll die. And this could sound harsh, but it's loving to warn them in this way. He could have just had an argument with them about it or dismissed them. But instead he says, you need to know that you're going to die in your sins. You're heading for hell. And there will be no escape unless you repent, unless you believe, you will die, he's saying. This is love to tell them this. Just think of, consider with me for a moment some of the things Jesus says about hell, because that's what he's referring to here. You will die in your sins. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So think of this. Hell is a place where body and soul are destroyed. In Matthew 13:25, Jesus speaks of hell as a fiery furnace, the place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So imagine a hot furnace, a burning hot furnace, and people are burning inside that furnace with no escape. And they're weeping, crying out, and they're clenching their teeth from the pain. And they're in total agony. Matthew 25:46, Jesus calls hell a place of eternal punishment. That means hell is not a place of healing. It's not a place of discipline. It's not a place of redemption. It is purely penal, punishment, destructive. And it's not a destruction that ever ends. It's an eternal destruction, pure punishment. Eternal means that it lasts forever and ever. People will cry out for some relief, some break, just a moment's pause, and there will be none. And it will continue. In Mark 9:48, Jesus calls hell a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So on the one hand, we have hell as a place of eternal death. On the other hand, it's a place where you can't die. The worm doesn't die. You will never cease being. You will endure if you go to this place and wish for death. But you will not die forever and ever. The fire and the torture of hell never ceases. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it speaks of those who will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Hell is a punishment of horrible, horrible suffering. And it's never done. And it's away from the presence of the glory of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God. There's no mercy of God in hell. There's no love of God in hell. You're separated from his goodness and grace. Revelation 14:11 says, "The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night." And the picture is that people are burning in hell to the point that their bodies are smoking, but not consumed, and the smoke of their torment or torture goes up day and night, forever and ever, with no rest, not a single moment's rest. Revelation 20:10 says that the devil who had deceived them, that the devil is the accuser, who had deceived them, tricked them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So here we have a picture of a lake of fire. And so imagine being in a lake, and there's no end to this lake, and there's no way out. You're struggling in this lake just to keep your head above water, and it's a burning lake. And there's the smell of noxious sulfur, and it says they have no rest, day or night. And the devil himself is in this lake, and the false prophet and the beast. And he's there, and they're there with all who believe the devil's lies. Revelation 21:8 speaks of this. Also, the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So the first physical death, many people look forward to that and fear it. And they worry about the pains associated with going into the first physical death, but it's nothing compared to the second death. And this is what Jesus says and what he means in verse 24 when he says, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And it's such love for him to tell them this because this is the truth. And he calls them to believe in him. While there is yet time, come to Christ and look to him. He's good. He will save you. He'll keep all of his promises. But in verse 25, it shows that they didn't get it. They said to him, who are you? This is another accusation. They're basically accusing Jesus of not being that important. Who are you, Jesus, to warn us of hell? Just who are you? Who do you think you are to say these things? Prove yourself to us, Jesus. Justify yourself to us, Jesus. Go ahead and answer our charges. Of course, this question just proves that what Jesus said was true. Their main problem is they don't really know who Jesus is. In verse 19, Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father, for if you knew me, you would know my Father also. And even though they don't know Jesus, they make wild accusations of him, and they believe lies about him, and they refuse to believe Christ's testimony or the testimony of others about him. Just who are you, Jesus? And Christ's response, beginning in verses 25 to 27, is very interesting. Look how he answers this question, who are you? He says, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. It's interesting, isn't it, that Christ's response here is very vague. They ask him, who are you? Well, he'd been telling them who he was. He'd been saying, my Father bears witness of me. They even understood he was making himself equal with God and accused him of blasphemy. So he was very clear about who he was, but here he's vague. J.C. Ryle says this about Christ's response. He says, our Lord's reply here seems so guarded and cautious that it increases the probability of the Jews' question being put with a malicious intention. He knew their thoughts and designs and answered them by reminding them what he had always said of himself. Why ask me who I am? You know well what I have always said of myself. I am the same that I said to you from the beginning. I have nothing new to say. You know, some people might accuse Christ's vagueness here of guilt. Innocent people, they're not vague. They just tell the truth all the time. They say more things. If Jesus were innocent, he would speak freely and answer their questions, but that's not what Jesus did. Innocent people are wise to know when they're under malicious attack. And they know they need to guard their words and say only what is wise without giving their enemies more ammunition. And Jesus is very guarded here. He says nothing new. He says, I'm going to let the record stand. I know you're looking for words to trap me with. I'm not saying anything more. But then Jesus warns them once again. In verse 26, he says, there is much about you I could judge. So he doesn't defend himself. He just cites his record. And then he looks at them and says, I could judge you, but he's not going to. He's warning them of sin, warning them of hell, but he doesn't turn on those who are attacking him. Instead, he warns them and offers the gospel. That's what Christ does. He doesn't attack his attackers. He doesn't accuse them, berate them, belittle them. He doesn't slander them. Instead, what Jesus does is warn them and love them. And he says, I could condemn you in your sins, but not now. I've not come into this world to judge the world. All things in the Father's time, one day, I will judge you. You will face me and you will face the Father. But today is a day of salvation. And you'll die in your sins unless you believe in me. When Jesus speaks of him who sent me, and he speaks of, I declare to the world what I have heard from him. These Pharisees have no idea that he's speaking of his heavenly Father. Their minds are too dull even though he's told them time and again. Christ didn't use the father word father here, so they can't make the connection. Their minds are darkened. And so, instead of just turning them over to their ignorance, the last thing we see is that Jesus still preaches the gospel to them. Again. He proclaims the gospel to them. He's still willing to hold out this promise of life to those who are accusing him and slandering him. And here's what he says in verses 28 and 30. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So we've already seen that many of these Pharisees will die in their sins. Jesus says it. But evidently, many also believed in him. Many of them would continue to reject him and die in their sins, but many believed in him too. These Pharisees. And how is it that they came to know him? Well, verse 28 speaks of the lifting up of the Son of Man. And every time, and it happens three times in the Gospel of John, it talks of the Son of Man will be lifted up. That's referring to the cross. The Son of Man will be lifted up. And it's only the cross of Jesus that can conquer stubborn, hard-hearted Pharisees. It's not a threat of hell that wins hearts. It's true. And we need to hear the warning, but hell will not win your heart. The cross of Jesus wins the hearts of men. Such love, he melts the hardest of hearts. He softens our stubbornness through the gospel. When we see that God loves us in the midst of our sin and of our hardness, and our hearts are open to believe his blood poured out on behalf of poor sinners, that he offers free forgiveness in his mercy, then we respond in faith and love and repentance. Paul says, it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It's not the wrath of God that leads you to repentance. It's not the law of God that leads you to repentance. You need to know those things, but it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It's the love of God, and the kindness of God is on the greatest display at the cross. At the cross, Jesus took hell in the place of his people. He endured in a moment, because of his infinite worth, an eternity of hell's torments right there on the cross. And he had to die because our sins are so horrible and he's so holy. Our sins are so wretched and damnable. He died so we don't have to die. He died to bring us to himself. Listen, your pride, my pride, our pride can only die at the foot of the cross. Our self-confidence dies at the foot of the cross. Our sinful anger and idolatry dies at the foot of the cross. Our lust and selfishness dies at the foot of the cross. And the false accusations of some of these Pharisees died at the foot of the cross. And verse 30 says, and as he was saying these things, many believed in him. It says many believed, not all, but many believed. Those who didn't would die in their sins. But many believed and would live. If you come to Jesus, you will never die. And you will live forever. And you will know real life. And Jesus is real life. Let's close with prayer.